Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray that as we approach your word today, Lord, that you would open our minds, Lord, that you would push away those thoughts that would draw us away from the power of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we would be joyful receptors, Lord, that you would work your work in us as you promised. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue our look here at Philippians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from a Roman prison to what appears to be the church that he was seemed to be most affectionate toward, that church that was that one that he most fondly remembered where he was there in Rome. And so, again, just to recall briefly the context, we have a warm, encouraging letter expressing great affection for a very loving and eager, faithful, involved church. We can see that in the very beginning here. Expressions of thankfulness for definite things. The Apostle Paul doesn't just say, hey, you guys are great, thanks. You know, but he says he's appreciative and thankful for their partnership in the gospel. In verse 5. This unremitting support. They were always there. They were really a constant presence, in a sense, for the Apostle Paul. When they weren't sending gifts, they were sending people. They really followed him. He no doubt made them aware of his whereabouts, but they were really a constant encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And we also see that they were fellow partakers with him of the grace of God. Verse 7. He can see the fruit of authentic saving faith in their lives. They're fellow partakers with the Apostle Paul. They've received the same grace that he has, the saving grace that changes them, that he sees the authentic work of the Savior in their lives. And he defends his deep affection for them here. He says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. It's as if he needs to contend for the fact that he's particularly close to this church at Philippi. And, here's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one who has written many letters to many churches. And he recognizes, no doubt, that those letters will be published and that there's a certain affection and tenor for each of those letters. And we see here that there's an unashamed, unapologetic affection for this church at Philippi. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. And here's why. He expresses his future hopes for them, for their maturity in Christ. Verse 9, that they may abound with biblical love. We live in a society that isn't sure what a woman is. And we don't know what love is. And so the apostle is encouraging them to abound in biblical love. What is love? Right. And also that they would approve of what is excellent. Do you know what is good? Do you know what is good? Everything's not good. Good has an objective standard in the Scriptures, as does beauty, as does love, and these sorts of things. And that's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging them, that they would be able, based on their growing maturity, to approve what is excellent, to be able to select among all of the choices that they may have before them, that which is excellent, and to proceed along those lines, further that they'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And in verse 12 here, we see that he gives them assurance of his well-being in the advance of the gospel. You've met people that don't care at this moment how you're doing. They don't care. That's not the church at Philippi. He knows that they care. He cares for them. They care for him. And so part of this letter is that he simply is assuring them of his well-being and of the advance of the gospel. And he has some examples of that. The entire imperial guard has heard the gospel, and they know that he's in prison for Christ. Most of us have things in our lives that, if they're okay, then we have enough sense of well-being to press on in difficulty and hold fast. Again, most of us have things in our lives where we're like, well, you know, I can keep on going if this remains true, you know. That may be something a wife may say to a husband, or a husband to a wife, or some true friend, right? Look, as long as you continue your commitment to me, I can press on through great difficulty. This is the idea that we have here with the Apostle Paul. And I'm persuaded here he's a model for us in this sinful world, and yet another way, the support structure for the Apostle Paul's life is otherworldly. You know, and that's part of the impact of the gospel in our lives. People will begin to ask us, hey, what is it about you? You are different. What makes you tick? Right? The Apostle Paul had a support structure that was otherworldly. He does appreciate very deeply partnerships in the gospel. His soul-nourishing joy springs from a number of things and includes genuine, authentic friendships validated by sacrificial acts and giving. We've noted what biblical joy is, and we also noted that while we may be inclined to the super spiritual answer that our biblical joy is primarily simply us meditating on the attributes of God, the Apostle Paul actually doesn't say that. The Apostle Paul's joy, his true joy, is and does have a measure of a certain circumstantial aspect, right? It's their faithfulness. It's their partnership in the gospel. It's their abounding in love. It's their growth in grace. It's their maturity that fuels the apostle's joy. But yet he has this support structure that he can hold fast to as he continues to be faithful. We also see that the apostle doesn't have to have the appearance of winning the cosmic war of faith to be relentless on his local battlefield in the fight of faith. He sees that faithfulness to Christ is what strengthens his relationship with Christ. I mean, so here we are. We're walking up like Epaphroditus did up to the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison. There he is. He's chained, literally chained to Roman guards. There he is, perhaps leaning on the wall there, sitting on the floor of that prison. And you say to Paul, Mr. Apostle Paul, how are you doing? What does he say? He says, we're winning. We're winning. We're winning. That's what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And there you are taking notes to go back to your church, and you want to know, how else are we winning, Paul? I mean, this doesn't look like victory to me. He didn't have to have the appearance of winning the cosmic war of faith to be relentless in his local battlefield, in the fight of faith. The Apostle Paul recognized early on in his life that it wasn't unique for him to have this life that involved itself in such difficulty and hardship, and that in fact was normal. But yet the Apostle Paul, while he doesn't merely whistle in the dark, that's not what's going on here, but what we see that he has this deep-seated otherworldly joy that seems to fuel his ability to press on and to have an objective understanding and to be able to declare with great confidence, We're winning. We're pushing back the darkness. This is what it looks like. This is the idea. I would encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This is something that the Apostle Paul understood quite well. With the sinful fall of man, the Lord said this to Adam. At the end of verse 17, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, our culture likely has persuaded you in this modern Western evangelical culture that somehow Western society, through the, in many ways, influences of Christianity, has somehow been able to opt out of the curse. That we have purchased for ourselves a life that can somehow be compatible with faithfulness and also be one that has freed itself from the toil and pain of the battle for bread. And so when things go hard for us, we view it often as something that is simply unfair. This is not fair. This is inequitable, right? I'm a hard worker. Why is this happening to me? Right. But see, the Apostle Paul understood that that curse, and to all those generations that follow, is involved in something that only God can do. Only God can turn a curse into that which develops maturity in Christ. You see, he has determined that that curse will be the very thing that provides the backbone and steel for his people as they enter into this battle for bread, this combat of the gospel every day. Yes, it will crush those who don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who push away the tender mercy of God. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul presses on. He understands this battle for bread, and he understands also what is winning, because he knew. That the gates of hell will not prevail. And what that means is the darkness will be pushed back. That God has made promises to his people, right? He's made promises to this love gift of the Father to the Son of a redeemed humanity. The apostles' battlefield logistics chain allows him to remain fully cognizant of his surroundings, fully capable to maneuver as needed. And you want to say, "Well, you know, Mr. Apostle Paul, I mean, you seem pretty constrained here in the Roman prison." But yet, you see, he understood that his maneuvering capability on the battlefield was precisely what God would have for it to be. And you might, for instance, ask yourself the question today, well, let me know, how are we reaching those areas where we can't get into with the gospel? Well, in a number of ways, and this isn't the only way, but nonetheless, in a number of ways, it works the same way it did for the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul could never have involved himself with the gospel proclamation of the Praetorian Guard. So God decided to bring them to him. One watch at a time. Right? You want to know how the Saudis are going to hear the gospel? Well, because they're going to go to a school in the U.S. And because they're going to move next door to a deacon, and because he's going to share the gospel with him. And then he's going to get an education in the gospel, and he's going to go home. And so the constraints of maneuverability are still being controlled by the great logistician in heaven, the Trinity. And that doesn't mean that we don't have to go to the ends of the earth. There were far more gospel labors going on than what was occurring in that Roman prison. But we see how God worked in the Apostle Paul's life. We also see that while he was toughened by combat, he's clearly not succumbed to the numbing factors which intense fighting generally brings. He hasn't sunk into the shades of gray so common among combatants. He retains graciousness while he plans and carries out relentless attacks on the darkness around him. Now, I did not plan this fascinating occasion that all of us in some way are typically experiencing right now in the matter of my son's home. But one of the things that is important is that we don't sink into the shades of gray that are so common among combatants. And this is a real challenge because the battle for bread can harden every part of who we are. And we recognize that these daily challenges and these crosses that God would have us bear, we recognize that they have a shaping influence. They have a, if you want to call it, it's the strengthening influence. And maybe a simple example of the way that metal is worked would be helpful for us because it's so applicable in this time. If you, and most of you have, taken a paper clip and you've bent that clip and you've noticed that at some point it breaks. But what you're doing when you bend that paper clip is you are literally work hardening that paper clip. In other words, you are actually strengthening the joint on that paper clip. But what happens in the case of the paperclip, in that particular methodology of work hardening, which is not the only way to provide strength to metal, by the way, but when you work hard in that paperclip, what you've also done is you have reduced its ductility. In other words, it's no longer flexible. It has, in fact, become stronger. It will at some point get a little more difficult to bend, and then it gets easy. Why is that? Because it's fracturing. And then it breaks where it is that you've bent it. And you want to say, well, I've weakened it. No, you actually haven't. You were always stronger than the paperclip was, right? But you've work-hardened the metal, and it can't take the movement anymore, and now it's fractured. And you see, that's what happens with difficulty in our lives. It works, and God intends that it works, but sometimes it hardens things and strengthens things that don't need to be strengthened. They need to be softened, right? If the soldier is hardened
in everything, right? Then he loses his sensitivity to the battlefield. He loses his ability to understand what's going on. He loses his ability to discern how to respond to the situation, how to act. He loses the ability to be gracious. And and every mother in the room. So wants a break, and yet what you get instead is another flat tire. Every person understands that. Right? We see that this is part of these gospel labors that God will work in our lives for us to realize, okay, this, I want to focus and concentrate with this aspect of being spiritually will be strengthened by this. And I want to also concentrate so that this experience or this situation will in fact provide the tenderizing power that's needed. Because we understand, right, that you can also tenderize things by working. Hopefully the things that you want tender are tender. The things that you don't want tender are not tender. Beat the heck out of a piece of meat, you hopefully don't want to beat the heck out of your county, right? So that's the simple idea. Most of the believers were emboldened by Paul's faithfulness to proclaim Christ without fear, even though they knew very well that they could be done. They looked at the apostles. Now, let's look here at the passage at hand, beginning in verse 19. He shares his thoughts with transparency regarding the disposition of his case with rejoicing. You know that through, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance. Verse 19. Deliverance through their prayers. Spirit. Now let's talk about this little word deliverance here. Deliverance is what soldiers long for. Relief from the sights and sounds and smells. The blood, the death, the destruction is what their minds rush to. And deliverance can come in many forms. It can come in victory. Deliverance can come in defeat as well. Might we have experienced the deliverance of your sinful temptations that has actually been brought about by defeat? You're no longer tempted way you were before because you sinned. And after you sinned, you've been delivered from that temptation. That is a form of deliverance. Of course, it's a sinful form. Deliverance can also come by way of surrender. It can come by way of compromise. The Apostle confidently expects and hopes that through the power of Christ, he will not be ashamed. Now, we see this in verse 20. It's his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed. Now, it's helpful for us when we look at verse 20 here to understand what is the Apostle Paul's biblical opposite of shame. What's the alternative to being ashamed? This shame is particularly associated with fear. The alternative is courage. is helping for us to understand is if, for instance, he gains deliverance through that, which didn't involve courage, then he wouldn't be delivered, but he would also, unfortunately, be experiencing shame, a sinful shame. In other words, will he be fearful and look for deliverance in another way? Maybe by way of surrender or compromise. Or but the apostle isn't modeling us any of those things, defeat, surrender, or compromise. How is courage expressed? Well, that's another thing, right, for us in our culture. How is courage often pictured? When I first began to understand that I was going to have to prepare my own thoughts, I began to understand a little bit about courage. Because I see I had to put a fan belt on. But it turns out fan belts are often easier to put on than they might take off. And so what I realized is that I had to cut my fan belt. You see, we don't often think of courage like that, right? Because courage in our culture is often associated with brute force. The Apostle Paul was chained to Roman guards. His logistical plan was working perfectly, right? And he was very, very interested in right now in courage. He wouldn't be fearful. So that's something that would be important for us. He confidently expects and hopes that the power of Christ he will not be ashamed. Persistent love and maintenance of a tender heart in the context of conflict takes tremendous courage. Will you allow yourself to be hardened in ways that God only intended that they be strengthened for spiritual usefulness? Not hardened such that you will become impenetrable, right, and ungracious. Takes courage to smile and say thank you. When you're committed, right? And when God helps us to understand that our bitterness is baseless, because he's the one who taught. The apostle was wrongly imprisoned. He knew that. His captors knew that. And he was tender and compelling. Even in his hardship in prison, he experienced the conflict of intermural rivalry. Those that he likely invested in spiritually actually took shady personal advantage of his difficulties and made them worse. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my prison. Doesn't really seem like he thought a whole lot about it. He's got far more useful and fruitful things to focus on. It's this otherworldly structural system that he has. He prayed that Christ would be honored in his body. Now, this isn't a reference to the distinction between the spiritual and the physical. That Christ be honored in the Apostle Paul's body, all he's saying is this, that every part of me, right, my mind, my body, my own soul, everything about me that would honor Christ, his entire person. He goes on to state what Christ is to him. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is. What does that mean? live as Christ. Some kind of see this in some sort of strange way, and then where the individual person is totally diminished, and the person of Christ lives in that way. That's how they can see that. That's not the Apostle Paul's statement. It's not some sort of strange kind of odd version of living. What he's getting at is that he derives the strength from Christ. So says Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, for instance. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, my point is that this is certainly consistent with what the Apostle Paul says for me to live as Christ. What we see here in 4:13 that he says, I can do all things through Christ. Secondly, to have the mind and humble disposition of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, thinking he grasped. In other words, he didn't. That his support structure, as it were, in Christ Jesus, wasn't that he would openly, really with conspicuous sort of activity, reveal who it was, that he was in fact the Son of God. No, he, that's not what he was about. He was born a servant, being born in the likeness of man, found in human, humbled himself. The support structure of the Lord Jesus Christ did not look like the pomp and circumstance of the earthly king at the time. It didn't involve him with great flowery trumpeting, clothing, and so forth. To have the mind and humble disposition of the Lord Jesus. What Christ is to him, also Philippians 3:9, to be covered with Christ's righteousness. To rejoice in Christ, Philippians 3:1-4:4. To live for Christ in his glory, 2 Corinthians 5:15. To rest in faith on Christ. That's what we're persuaded it means to live is Christ. He states that either his death or release, he welcomes both, with both will result in advantages. The Apostle Paul seems to be looking here at the advantages. Profound things in the little book at the back of the North Wind that Dinah helps his father to understand that making decisions based on advantages is very important. However, it may be that the advantage isn't always ours, but there's still advantages. Right? And we have the margins to allow that the advantage would be someone else's. Our own support structure in Christ. Death is gain to him. It means to be with Christ. The apostle clearly showed himself he had two ways to win, right? Two ways to win. The intended general journey was on the eternal, that's what he told me. That you need work on it. The Apostle Paul understood death and life. That's amazing. Right? How many of us wake up in the morning and assimilate all the possibilities of the day and recognize with the objective understanding of the Word of God that we, in fact, have more than one way to win. That's the day, right? Now, why don't we speak about eternity so much? I mean, the Apostle Paul had very fruitful labor, where he was staying, but he was excited about death. We see that the apostle was persuaded that they were actually better off if he were alive. He says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary than your account. And so he feared to do the least. And apparently he was. This one. And then he exhorts them that their life would be worthy of the gospel. Verse 27, let your manner of life be. So that whether I come and see you or Madison, I may hear of you, you're standing firm in the spirit, one with mind striving side by side, one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, number two, and number three, that you not be frightened in anything by your opponents. To live a life worthy of the gospel. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Worthy certainly involves something that comparatively corresponds to value. To be worthy has something to do with value. Well, we noticed in Acts 20 last week that Christ's life, death, and resurrection empowered the accompanying ministry to be the means to bring the kingdom of God, the saints purchased by Christ. In other words, we see the incredible price that was paid by the Lord Jesus. And we see the corresponding means by which he will use that price and express the price paid through the ministry of the saints to the saints. And then we see, finally, the end point of that investment, and that is in the redeemed and matured sinner. Right. We also see that Christ is paid the full price. Not merely for a justified sinner, but for a fully sanctified, mature follower of Christ. Christ has paid the full price, not merely for a justified sinner, but for a sanctified, mature one. We've all bought cheap things that have not lasted. When you're cheap things, right? What do you think? You're probably not terribly bothered. You didn't really have very high expectations for it because you recognized it was cheap. You understand the concept of work, right? But when we pay for the good stuff, we expect more. Expect the product to be worthy of the price. We've been bought for the price. We've been purchased for the price. The Apostle Paul is simply And he declares that not only have they been granted by Christ that they should believe, but that they can suffer also for his sake. Thank you, Paul. Can I just have the believe part? Not the suffer for his sake part. Well, the scriptures appear to reveal that some tremendous consistency that the one comes with the other. One of the things that I've been learning a bit more about is this concept of varying costs of living. And St. Ferguson writes that primarily those cost bearings are about two different things. One is mere humanity and the other is mere Christianity. That we see that simply being human involves us in a certain amount of cost there. This is one of the aspects of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born human. The Lord Jesus had entered into the battle for bread the same as we. Mere humanity, simple humanity, normal humanity includes a certain amount of cost. And secondly, mere Christianity, normal Christianity, biblical Christianity, everyday, average Christianity, brings about cross-bearing. And the spiritual, physical cost of faithfulness will always include suffering. It will always include suffering. And in the incredible mathematical proportional process, the scriptures indicate that the greater the level of faithfulness, and I would encourage you to view the difficulties in your life that are not brought about by your own sin as significant parts of the posture. Now, it's also true that the repercussions of our sin, the Lord also intends to make good of it. So we don't need to be so distinguishing between the two. But nonetheless, the point that I'm trying to make is that, as the Apostle Paul said, do we glory in our sin to increase the grace of God? What's the cost of faithfulness? What's the cost of discipleship? What's the cost of living a life of faithfulness? What's the cost of raising your families according to the scriptures? What's the cost of telling the truth at work? What's the cost of holding people accountable for that which is right and good? All of this suffering is difficult. But we can't let it harden us. We want it to strengthen that which God intends to tenderize, soften that. Faithfulness. To live as Christ, to die as Christ. Everything is working just as the Lord would have it. It's on us to respond in a way that doesn't make us to be brute, unfeeling soldiers, but those who recognize situations can respond in kind to the enemy as well as to the gallery or to the brother. Right? All of those responses are not the same. The wolf gets a wolf response. Submit ourselves to you today, Lord. We experience great joys and pleasures and fulfillment and also great tribulation, Lord God, seeking one right after the other. And Father, in many ways, you've been so very gracious to us, and I pray that more and more we would be thankful for those things. We pray, Father, that our own thankfulness, that we wouldn't be drawn on the gifts that you give us, but that we would intensify our own gratefulness, Lord God, that we would view with great advantage as being your child. Pray, Father, that through the precise measurements of the difficulties and prosperity you lay upon us, Lord God, that it would in fact impact those spiritual muscles that you desire to be strengthened, Father, and that it would in fact soften the heart as well to make us more receptive. Father, it seems an impossible thing. But we know that your precise